Please be turning your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter the first chapter. It is a blessing to be with you. If you're visiting with us, we're very glad you're here. Invite you to be with us anytime you may have that opportunity. The Apostle Peter depicts or paints, you might say, in a literary sense, a portrait here of a faithful Christian in 2 Peter chapter 1. In fact, he depicts the beauty and the power of this life that is orchestrated by the power of Christ. You'll notice here in 2 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind, the old King James says, and I really prefer this rendering, a like precious faith. So we have a like precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification or his cleansing from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And so we read about these blessings, and when he describes the promises that come to us through Christ, he says these are exceedingly great and precious promises. They are magnificent promises. They are precious to us. And he even goes so far, you'll notice there in verse 4, to say that in this development of our character in Christ, in this transformation in Christ, we can even be partakers of the divine nature. If you'll really think about the depth and the profoundness of that statement, that we have the potential of being partakers of the divine nature. And when we think about this description, it's really all about growth. In fact, in 2 Peter 3, he would say to us that we should grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But focusing here on 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to notice something that is happening in this description. Of course, you see those qualities he talks about as we make our calling and election sure. And these are areas that we grow in. There's a real inward focus as he begins this description. Notice it with me. For instance, he mentions the idea of being built up in one's faith, or developing in moral excellence, increasing in the knowledge of Christ, controlling one's own personal desires, bearing up under trials. That you see the sense of the formation of God's children into the image of His Son. And so when you really think about faith and moral excellence and knowledge and endurance and self-control, that is an inward focus on our growth, an inward focus on our development by the power of Christ. But He doesn't stop there. He goes on to deal with what we might call an upward focus. So there's an inward transformation, but there's an upward focus in the idea of godliness. And when he talks about godliness, the idea of godliness is piety or reverence toward God. For instance, David is described as a man after God's own heart. Not because he never made any mistakes. There was a time in his life in which he certainly was not leading a godly life. but it was his respect for God that eventually brings him back through the prophet Nathan to be restored to a godly life. So when you think of godliness, and we talk a lot about that, the Bible presents the notion of our sanctification and holiness and godliness. When we talk about godliness, we're talking about a reverent attitude toward God. And so because I have this reverent attitude toward God, I want to please Him and I want to submit and surrender to Him. And that's going to lead through the power of Christ to me being built up in my faith and developing in moral excellence and increasing in the knowledge of Christ and practicing self-control by His grace. And so there's an inward focus, there's an upward focus, but there is also an outward expression of all the things we've been talking about. And it's not as if you can pick one of these qualities and not have the other qualities and hope everything works out. You have to see this as a comprehensive description of the transformed life that the book of Romans, for instance, would talk about. And so when we think of the outward expression, if those things are happening, if I'm being built up in my faith, if I have moral excellence, if there's the knowledge of Christ, if there's self-control, if there's real piety and reverence toward God, then I'm going to express this outwardly. This inner transformation is going to be expressed outwardly in all of my relationships. And so he goes on to mention, it's almost as if you're hearing some great performance and you finally get, you know, to the climax here, and he says, listen, the outward expression of this inward transformation and this upward perspective is brotherly kindness and love. You know, there are some things about being a Christian that we may wonder sometimes, do I really have a full grasp of that? Or there may be some things that we understand through the revelation of Scripture and we wish we knew even more. Some questions we have, you know, that we like to talk about. But there's one thing for sure, and that is if we don't get our minds and our lives wrapped around love and brotherly kindness and what that actually means, nothing else really matters. It's not that nothing else matters. It's that without those things, without love, without brotherly kindness, I have to ask myself, have I really, truly been Jesus' disciple? And we might ask, what does it mean to have this kind of brotherly kindness and love? If you look there in 2 Peter 1, he talks about the fact that the impetus for this is the divine power of Christ. And he says it is through the promises of God that we experience this. And he even goes on to say in verse 8 that if these qualities are increasing, it's not that, you know, you get there one day and say, okay, I'm done with love and brotherly kindness now. I can move on to something else. It's always going to be something that can be challenging to us. But if you look there in verse 8, he says, this is what it means to be fruitful versus being unfruitful. In verse 9, he says, you know, if we lack these qualities, we're blind, we're short-sighted, we've forgotten our purification. And then he even says in verse 10, this is about making our calling and our election sure before God. What is the idea? It's interesting. He uses these two different phrases, brotherly kindness, and then he talks about love. What is the idea of brotherly kindness? Well, the notion is simply the idea of the love of brothers. It's an affection toward brothers. For instance, in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 10. In Romans, the 12th chapter, he describes the love of brothers and what that looks like and what it means and what it requires of us as we serve Christ. And he says in Romans 12 and verse 10, he encourages believers to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in love. Now that doesn't tend to be our natural tendency. Especially in our culture right now, that's not the thing you think of first if you're not serving the Lord. How can I help others? How can I serve you? How can I give preference to somebody else? It seems like the default mode we normally go to is, how does this impact me? How does this affect me? I'm not so worried about how it affects you. I'm more concerned about how it affects me. So your words, they affect me. Your actions, they affect me. So my thought is not only what affects me now, but what will affect me in the future. And we never get around to asking, how does my conduct affect somebody? Or my words impact somebody? Or what impact does this have on God's people as a whole? Or the kingdom of God? Or my community? Or anything else? And yet Paul says, listen, when we talk about brotherly love, we're talking about having the attitude and the mind of Christ. What was Christ's mind? It was not selfish. It was selfless. It was one who made himself of no reputation and emptied himself and humbled himself and suffered for us. And he says, give preference to one another in love. It is not a spirit that holds resentment in the heart and refuses to forgive, refuses to show mercy. It's noteworthy to me that if you look at 2 Peter 1, he indicates that brotherly kindness and love are flowing from godliness, and all of these qualities are flowing from our Heavenly Father. Now that really does match up with much of the teaching of Scripture. You remember when the man in Matthew 22:37-40 comes to Jesus and asks him, what is the greatest commandments of those 600 plus commandments? And we've talked about this recently, but Christ answers him by quoting the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart. But he goes on to go to Leviticus and talks about loving your fellow man, loving your neighbor as yourself. And on another occasion, and this is really what precipitates the parable of what we call the Good Samaritan. You have a man that says, yes, but who's my neighbor? I'm fine with loving my neighbor as long as I get to define who my neighbor is. And the way I define it is everybody that I like. Everybody that I want to do good things for. And he says, no, wait a minute. And he tells that famous parable. And he shocks the core of this man that was hearing him. And he describes a man that had been beaten and abused. And those who you would have thought would have been in tune with God's heart just ignored it. And then there was the man that there was so much baggage and prejudice against. And he went above and beyond to help. The idea of showing love to brothers and balancing that, realizing I want to help, but I want to truly help. Sometimes there's a physical need, but there's the spiritual need that should be predominant in our mind as well. Sometimes what we consider help turns into enabling someone to continue down the wrong path, and that's not brotherly love either. This quality comes from our Heavenly Father. Philippians 2, if you were to notice that passage with me. Philippians, the second chapter. Paul makes this point as well. These things flow out of our relationship with one another because we each have a relationship with the Father. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation in love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We have this relationship with God through Christ. He says, therefore, we're brothers and sisters. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. I know we're noticing several passages, but 1 John chapter 4, and pick up with me in verse 19. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. Listen to what the Apostle John says. He says in verse 19, we love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So he goes on to say, here's God who you have not seen. You say you love him, and yet you're not a partaker of the qualities that he has in mind for his children if you're not loving the brother whom you have seen. He says in verse 20, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Earlier on, John says, if we pass from darkness into light, we'll love one another. He says, this is a commandment of God. This quality comes from our Heavenly Father. It emanates from God Himself. It's also interesting that Peter says the divine power of Christ produces this, whereas Paul in Galatians 5 describes this as a fruit of the Spirit, you'll remember. Very similar text, very similar qualities here. And he says, because of that relationship that we have together with God, these things come forth. Why? We have the same Father. We're part of the same body. We have the same family. And so when you read through Acts 2, we shouldn't be surprised when disciples are described as being one and of one heart and one soul. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 12 that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. Come to John 13, I think a critical passage in what we're talking about. John, the 13th chapter. And Jesus describes discipleship. It's not the only element of discipleship, but it is a predominant feature of discipleship. He says in John, the 13th chapter, and in verse 34, a new commandment. This is interesting as well how Christ says this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus even says, one of the features, one of the distinguishable characteristics of being my disciple, something that those who may not know a lot of things will be able to pick up on, those who are outside of my body, those who are outside of a relationship with me, one of the things that should be distinguishing about my disciples is that they love each other. Not a superficial love, not a I'll say whatever you want to hear kind of love, not an easy believism type of love. No, this is a deep love. This is a sacrificial love. This is the love that Christ has shown us. Notice what he says there in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. There were many times Jesus had to say things to his disciples to reprove them or to correct them in some way. But it is a self-sacrificing love. It is an honest love and a transparent love. John 15 is a similar text. But why does he say this is a new commandment? You know, Jesus cited Leviticus 19 in Matthew 22. Why would he say this is a new commandment when we know there are principles in the Old Testament about loving one another? And we know that even Christ appeals to Old Testament Scripture to say this is, you know, the whole law and prophets depend or hang on these two great principles. In fact, you can't have one without the other. And everything and anything that we do is going to fall into the category of expressing love for God and love for fellow man. So why here would he say? There's some different ideas about that. H.A.W. Meyer wrote this. He said the novelty or the newness lies rather in the motive power of the love, which must be the love of Christ, which one has experienced. So it's not that we don't have this principle, but Jesus in the incarnation has demonstrated this in such perfection. And so the motive for me carrying this out is emulating and imitating Jesus. And He says, I want you to have the love for one another that I have had for you. 1 John 3:16, John says, we know love by this. How do I know what love looks like? We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. So we know this love comes from God. We know we should have it as disciples for one another. But let's go a little further with this. We've thought about the divine power or the sources of it and how it relates to discipleship. But I want to go a little bit further with you. And look in the Scriptures, and we're just going to kind of touch the very surface here, at the portrait of brotherly love, what it looks like, what are its characteristics, how does it function? And there are several things we could mention. But I want to go back and I want to look at two key passages. We studied 1 Timothy this morning in our adult Bible class. But look at 1 Timothy 1:5, and then I want to turn to 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. Those are the key passages I want you to notice. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 5. Paul talking to the young preacher Timothy, encouraging him. He says, look, this is the aim, this is the goal, this is the plan for everything we teach and do here. So he says the goal or the end or the aim, verse 5, of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And so he pulls all of these things together. So let's begin with the beginning of that. He mentions that love proceeds from a pure heart. And by the way, that's something in us that is produced by God in the gospel. This comes from, as Philippians 2:5 says, having the mind of Christ. Putting the mind of Jesus in my mind. You might, if you've got one of those fancy Bibles that's got two markers, just go ahead and pull those babies out and mark 1 Timothy 1:5. We'll be back there in a minute. But I now want to look at 1 Peter 1:22 to go along with what Paul told Timothy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another. Notice how he says this, from the heart. Well, what kind of heart? Well, he's already told me, my heart has been purified. So if my heart has been purified, I love my brother, I love my sister from a pure heart. Now, how did that purification happened. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. He even says, this is the Word which was preached to you. Now, it's one thing to say, okay, from a pure heart, I'm to love others. But what does that really look like? I mean, it's one thing for somebody to say, hey, listen, we ought to love each other from a pure heart. But if you ever have conflict with somebody all at once, you'll go, uh-oh. That's what that means. But Peter goes a little further. So he says, we've been born again, and when we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that's the gospel. Our hearts were purified, and as our hearts were purified, we now love fervently and sincerely our brethren out of a pure heart. But what would be the opposite of that? I mean, if I'm not loving from a pure heart, what would that really look like? Well, he's going to go on and tell you. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So if I've tasted and experienced and participated in the kindness of the Lord, I should show that same kindness or the same type of kindness to my brethren. He says, being purified, there's things that will be laid aside. He mentions malice. So love proceeding from a pure heart is the opposite of malice. What is malice? Malice describes a hateful feeling of hostility that actually desires to injure someone. He goes on to mention slander. You know, you can injure somebody in a lot of different ways. You can injure someone physically, obviously, that comes to mind. But you know, you can injure somebody's reputation, you can misrepresent, you can slander, you can twist, you can distort. Gospel preachers can do that to one another. Brethren can do that to each other. You can take something that was completely innocent and twist it into something else. You can impugn motives even when someone doesn't have those kind of motives. That's not loving one another out of a pure heart. Now, along with that malice, often what comes is deceit. He mentions deceit. The original notion here is of luring or ensnaring or misleading. Jesus had no guile. He had no deceit in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. He told truth. He lived truth. He was the embodiment of truth. Ephesians 4 says that we as Christians are to speak the truth in love, in contrast to false teachers who would use trickery. And in fact, Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter 2 that they exploit you with false words. But you know, we can exploit one another with false words. You can take any given account, I promise you. You can take any given story and be dishonest with it and leave things out and slant it and twist it. That's not loving one another. Now, there are times, this is the reality. Telling the truth means we have to be honest about something that is wrong or something that is impure or something that is sinful. But we need to be honest about things. And so Peter says we need to lay aside malice and deceit. But listen to this. He says hypocrisy and envy and slander. He mentions anger. Ephesians 4 mentions that. Galatians 5:20 says that's a work of the flesh. That's a sinful type of anger. And also, when you look at Galatians 5, and I want you to think about this, he mentions heresies. And usually when we think of heresy, we think of some unorthodox, false doctrine. And sometimes that you could have a heretical teaching. But the idea of heresy is the idea more of division or splintering. It's really the idea of a choice. And it's a choice that is causing there to be a splintering or a division. Often, some unbiblical teaching does that. Thus, when we talk about some heretical teaching, it's a divisive teaching. But you don't have to have a false teaching to be guilty of heresy. If not loving one another out of a pure heart, when we develop in our mind, these are the insiders and these are the outsiders. Oh, this is that group and this is this group. And if we belong to that group, that's a better group to belong to than this group. And yet we all are going to worship together. And there have been many congregations. They didn't die, they didn't divide because there was some false teaching. They divided and died because of the works of the flesh in this way. There wasn't love out of a pure heart. Do you remember, and it was undermining the gospel, but as you think about Galatians 2, what Peter did that caused Paul to withstand him to the face. So undermining the gospel was upholding the Judaizing element. But what were the concrete visible things he did that grew out of that? Eating with the Gentiles? Here come the Judaizers. Just pull away. Don't eat with them. That's the outsider group. I'm in the insider group. And Paul said, you're not standing uprightly. Brotherly love is sincere. You can go back to 1 Timothy 1:5 if you'd like, and you notice there he mentions that it is pure, but it is sincere. 1 Peter 1:22 says something very similar, this word sincere. I think the old King James says unfeigned. It's unfeigned. It's undisguised. It's without pretense. It's genuine. Now, you need to understand what sincerity is. Sincerity doesn't necessarily mean that I have to tell you everything that I know in every moment. Or everything that I think in every moment. That's not necessarily being sincere. That could just be not being too smart. But sincerity is to be without hypocrisy and without pretense. I don't put on the mask with you when I know there's an issue that we need to talk about or we need to resolve or we need to work toward a resolution, and yet I give the impression that's not the case, or I give you personally one impression, but behind the scenes I work in a different direction. Let me tell you, that happens in relationships all the time, and I would imagine everybody in here that's very mature knows. Yeah, I knew a person that treated me that way. Or I was tempted to be that way. That's not love out of a pure heart. Paul gives us direct admonition. He says, love without hypocrisy. And that's in the same context where he says, abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. So part of abhorring evil and clinging to what is good is being sincere. We love sincerely. Go back to 1 Peter 1:22. So it proceeds from a pure heart. It's to be sincere. It's to be fervent. It's to be fervent. The idea of fervency, one of the figurative descriptions sometimes is that metaphorically it has the idea of unceasing earnest effort, the idea of being stretched out or stretched to the maximum. It's going to require something of us. Peter says, listen, just at the, lowest denominator here, he says, you need to be honest with each other. You need to be sincere with each other. You need to be earnest in your love for each other. And along with that would come patience and long-suffering and a problem-solving attitude. When people say, okay, the way I'm going to deal with this is I'll go over there and y'all go over there. I hope our families don't work that way. Parent comes in and child is frustrating you and you say, I need a new one. I need to get a new kid. No, we don't do that. Why? Because we love our children out of a pure heart. We love them. And there have probably been some times there's been some children think, I need a different parent next week. But we understand loving out of a pure heart. We're in for the long haul. We love each other. And we're committed to each other. And our ultimate goal is to serve God and help each other serve God. And along the way, there are going to be some times when you're probably going to go, man, I love Bruce, but I don't like him very much right now. And we're going to work through that too. Because we are the family of God. And we're going to help one another. Not by being selfish or having malice or letting things develop in our minds. But by being honest. And we're not going to have the notion that says if something needs to be addressed, we're not going to address it. We are going to address it. Fervently and earnestly in the process, we're going to love each other. And there's something over a period of time by God's grace that is built in those kinds of relationships. It's built and it's cemented and it leads us on to serve Christ. And thus, there will be times when we need to forgive each other or try to understand better. And there will even be times, like Galatians 6 talks about, that we'll need to, in practicing the fruit of the Spirit in that context, gently correct each other. Someone's overtaken in fault, someone who is spiritual will gently correct each other. Well, what if I were going to give you one ideal model before we leave? This would be it. And we see all of these things. Think about it. You see earnest and fervent love and sincere love and love without any hypocrisy or pretense, love that is sacrificial, all those things. I mean, if you wanted to say, all right, this is the model, this is it, this is the blueprint, this is what it looks like, we would go to Philippians 2:5, I think. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And sometimes we're going to fall short. And we're going to get up and we're going to go again and we're going to do better as we love the Lord and we serve Him in truth. If you're not a child of God, He loves you deeply. He gave His only begotten Son for you. Will you obey the gospel today? Will you come to Him now as together we stand and we sing?